2 Corinthians chapter 12, this is one of the highlight passages, in my opinion, in the book of 2 Corinthians. It speaks of Paul being caught up to the third heaven, and it also speaks about his thorn in the flesh. The highest of highs to the lowest of lows, quite possibly. Paul has been reluctantly boasting because of false teachers he was contending with, and it's interesting to note that that boasting is about not his human attainments, but his infirmities, the things that he suffered and went through. But now, as we come into chapter 12, he's going to touch on a really profound experience. So let's jump right in, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast. Yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Now, in relation to these false teachers and what Paul's been doing over the last few chapters in boasting because of what they had been doing, it brings to mind these two verses in Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. You look at those and you think, man, those are contradictory statements, aren't they? But you have to recognize it's not like one of these is in Genesis and the other one's in Revelation and somebody's going, look, see, the Bible right there contradicts itself. These are back-to-back verses undoubtedly written by the same person, and they obviously have distinct meaning in them. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. I think the idea is don't come down to his level, okay? Don't come down to his way of arguing. Take the higher road. But answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. I think there are times that it's necessary to address situations like this. And I think that's what Paul is finding. He needs to address these false teachers that are winning over the Corinthians so he can win them back to the truth of the message that he has brought to them. So he starts off in verse 1, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. It's not profitable, but it was in fact necessary. And so he says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Paul's life was marked by the supernatural as we trace his life through the book of Acts. And I think even before the Damascus Road experience, when we're first introduced to Paul, his name is Saul of Tarsus at that time, and he's there giving approval to the stoning of Stephen. Stephen was an eloquent orator for the gospel, and the Jews just could not put up with what he was saying about Jesus being the Messiah. And so they took stones to stone him to death. But it says that Stephen looked up and he saw the heavens opened and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It's interesting to note that I think in every instance when it speaks of Jesus being at the right hand of God, it speaks of him sitting at the right hand of God. It's like the place of power and authority, but mission accomplished. He's seated there at the right hand of God. Here he's standing as if to welcome home the first martyr of the Christian church. And it says of Stephen's face, when he was preaching to them, his face was like the face of an angel. And the people who are stoning him to death, they're laying their outer coats there at the feet of Saul of Tarsus, aka Paul the Apostle. So he is witnessing this. I'm not saying that he's seeing heaven opened himself, but he's seeing Stephen. And he's seeing him with this look on his face and hearing what Stephen had to say. And that was, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. As he's being put to death, he prays for those that are putting him to death. It's much like the words of Jesus, where Jesus said, from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And even back up before that, and I look at the earlier chapters of Acts, and chapter 3, you see Peter and John, they go into the temple and they heal that man that was lame. And of course, this creates quite the stir in Jerusalem, and they're brought before the religious leaders. And this is what I started thinking. Paul was a religious leader, wasn't he? I mean, he was a Pharisee. And it doesn't say this, so this is speculation, but I can't help but wonder if maybe Paul was there when Peter and John are taken in because they've healed this man who was born blind. And as they're there before him and the religious leaders are threatening them not to teach or speak in the name of Jesus, they said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And I can't help but think if Paul, in fact, was there, he's seeing these lives that have obviously been changed, not by education, but changed by being with Jesus. Then we come into chapter 5, and you see the apostles, and again, they're preaching in the temple area. The high priest has them arrested. They're thrown into jail. And what happens? An angel comes and sets them free. And what do? They go right back out into the temple area and continue to preach. And so they arrest him. And again, their words, we ought to obey God rather than men. Then they beat them. And as they're going their way, it says they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. So when you think of Paul, again, leading up to his conversion, he was seeing some pretty impressive things by believers who were trusting in Jesus. And then as Paul is on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus, he's got letters from the high priest to arrest anybody who is of the way, Christianity, to bring them back and to have them stand trial. And as he's on the way to Damascus, there's a light that shines down from heaven, brighter than the noonday sun. He's blinded by the light. He falls to the ground and he hears a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goats. Now, Paul, when he relates this experience later on before King Agrippa, he says this, that Jesus said in Acts 26, verses 16 and 17, but rise and stand on your feet. Notice, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. In our context here in chapter 12, he's coming to visions and revelations of the Lord. Again, Paul's life was marked by the supernatural. Jesus speaking to him, Jesus instructing him and telling him as well that he's going to yet reveal even more to him. Then he gets his mission right here. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Man, isn't that the gospel right there? Yeah. And so this is what he's going to do. He's going to go to turn them from darkness to light. How? By opening their eyes. I remember when I first became a Christian, that's what it felt like to me. It's like my eyes had finally been opened so that I could see and I could understand the truth. And notice, from the power of Satan to God. You know, we think before we become believers that we're the captain of our own ship and you know, we're not under anybody. The Bible teaches otherwise, doesn't it? I mean, it tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the god of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. He's deceived the unbelievers. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling to Paul right here, that he's going to preach to turn people from Satan to God. Notice that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified, notice, by faith in me. Guys, that is what the gospel is. We can have eternal life if we'll put our faith in Jesus Christ. It's really that simple. He came to bear the judgment that we deserve so that when we come before him and we put our trust in him, we'll be forgiven of the sins that we committed. And that's what's keeping us out of God's presence. It's what's keeping us from heaven. And it's what keeps us really from having an abundant life here on earth. So the gospel is trust Jesus and you will be saved. And that's really what we're getting right here in this passage. And I trust that's what we would get every time we would come into this room on Sunday morning, that the gospel message will be heard. You know, so people, especially if you come here, you don't know the gospel, you haven't trusted Jesus as your savior, that at the very least, you'll hear what the good news is and have the opportunity to make that decision. You know, and it's up to you. It was up to me. You know, God extends to me forgiveness. Am I going to receive it or am I going to reject it? For many years, I rejected it. And praise God for his mercy and patience. Amen. And I'm so thankful for that. So this is the beginning as Paul is on the road to Damascus and Jesus appears to him. When Paul would come then to Jerusalem, it says that he was in a trance in Acts 22:18. And again, Jesus spoke to him and said, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. And so he left Jerusalem. He ends up going back to his hometown, Tarsus in Cilicia. And then we see him, Barnabas going over and getting him. It begins in Antioch of Syria. He goes out on his first missionary journey. And then when he's on his second missionary journey, he wants to go down into Asia Minor. He wants to go into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit is forbidding him. And then he has a vision of the man from Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. And so we concluded, it says that the Lord wants us to go into Europe. And so then the gospel heads into Europe, northern Greece, and then he goes down into southern Greece to Corinth. And when he's in Corinth, again, Acts 18:9, it says, now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, saying, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. So you got to admit, Paul had a very interesting relationship, didn't he, with the Lord, where the Lord is speaking to him and not just speaking through visions, but also revealing visions and revelations, revealing truth to Paul. In Galatians chapter 1, we see that Paul received the gospel by revelation from God. It says in Galatians 1:11-12, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, it's not like Peter and John taught me this. Jesus taught me this. And of course, Paul was a student of the scriptures. He knew what we would call the Old Testament very well, but it was the Lord Jesus who was revealing the truth of the gospel to him. Again, a remarkable relationship. And then in Acts 15, we read of him going up to the Jerusalem council by revelation. It's like Jesus was showing him, you need to go up there and deal with the issue of the Gentiles and the law and so forth. So Paul had an amazing relationship with the Lord, but he was reluctant to boast about it. And we see him again last week at the end of chapter 11, boasting in his infirmities, everything that he had gone to. But here he touches on this experience again in verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. I tell you, nearly every commentator that I read said Paul is speaking of himself right here. You know, we read it and we go, well, who's he talking about? I know a man. Nearly every single commentator, well, every commentator that I read said Paul is speaking about himself in the third person right here. Warren Wiersbe, as an example, said Jewish rabbis were accustomed to speaking about themselves in the third person. And I've got a feeling he's doing it because of humility. You know, he's not going, hey, you know, you're talking about all this. Look what happened to me. I was caught up into the third heaven. I think he took that road of the Jewish rabbis and spoke in the third person because of humility, being humble. And he mentioned it twice, didn't he? Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. To be out of the body would mean being dead, I would think. It says in James 2:26, the body without the spirit is dead. And when we've been at the passing of a loved one, we know when their spirit has left their body, we use the phrase, well, they're gone. But their body's right there, but they're gone. The inside has left. And that's what we see again in James, the body without the spirit is dead. And so when Paul says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. I think he's saying, I don't know whether I was dead and I actually went or whether I was alive and I saw a vision of this taking place. And he mentions that it happened 14 years ago. And so, you know, we try and speculate and see, well, what is he referring to? And there are some, not most, but some that think that this was the stoning at Lystra, where the mob stoned him. And it says that they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And so some think that way, but not most. Most commentators said the timeline doesn't work out right there, but I don't know. To me, it's kind of neat to think of it that way. But most think that it's sometime before that, maybe when he was back in Tarsus or maybe when he was in Antioch at that time before his missionary journeys began. And so he says, though, regardless of that, he says that he's caught up into the third heaven. And of course, the question is, where is that? And this is what, again, I think most commentators think. The first heaven would be the terrestrial heaven, and that would be where the birds fly. The second heavens would be the celestial heavens, where the stars are. And then the third heaven simply would be the very presence of God, like you and I would think of heaven. And so caught up, if you will, into God's presence. Notice where he says that at the end of verse 2, where he says he's caught up to the third heaven, he parallels that at the beginning of verse 4, when he basically says it again, how he is caught up into paradise. So can you see where third heaven and paradise are equated there, if you will? And the word paradise is used two other times in the New Testament. One of them is when Jesus was on the cross and the thief was there saying, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The other one is where Jesus is speaking to the overcomers, the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, where it says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We go forward to Revelation chapter 22. We see the tree of life in what we would refer to as heaven. Admittedly, the tree of life first is read about back in the book of Genesis when Adam and Eve are banished out of the garden. But I think the idea here, again, with being caught up to the third heaven, caught up to paradise, is being caught up into the very throne room, if you will, of God. By the way, that word caught up is the Greek word harpazo. And that's the word that's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it talks about the Lord will descend from heaven and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him. And that in Latin is like raptere or rapturos, and we get our English word rapture from that. So that's the idea. It's to be caught away or it's to be snatched away. Jesus used the word when he said, no one can snatch you out of my hand or snatch you out of my Father's hand, speaking of the security that we can have in Christ. It's also used in a negative way, though. It's used when it's speaking of the sower and the seed, where the sower is sowing the seed and it falls by the wayside and the birds of the air come and snatch it. And that's the devil snatching the truth of the word from a person's heart. So either way, it's speaking about being caught away or snatched away. And here he speaks of being caught up to the third heaven, caught up into paradise. And as he says here, he heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So I turn to Vincent's word studies, and they say, speakings which may not be spoken, if that helps anybody. Now, it could be either forbidden words, I heard things that it's not lawful to re-say, or I heard things that it's not possible to be able to restate what I heard. In other words would be inadequate. They would fail. Whatever his language would be, Greek, in trying to explain the things that I heard up in heaven. It would be a crime to try and do it. It would be like trying to explain a sunset to a blind person or angelic singing to the deaf. It's just not possible. Now, check this out. He's caught up into God's presence. Guess what? We're going to be there. Right. How about that? You know, you think about this. It made me think of the scripture, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Admittedly, it goes on to say, but God has revealed to them to us through his Spirit. But I think about heaven, and I think it is just going to be so amazing. I don't think any one of us are going to get there and go, is this it? You know, I don't think that's going to happen. I think we're going to be just so taken back by the glories of heaven. And that's the thing, through faith in Jesus, we're going to be there. Isn't that exciting to think about? Especially as we age and the years go by and we recognize that we're kind of like on the back end of life, that we're going to be there one day, that the older we get, the more we don't move like we used to move, and the pains and all of that, man, there's coming a day. Don't forget, there's coming a day where we're going to be there. So he says in verse 5, of such a one I will boast. Yet of myself I will not boast, notice, except in my infirmities. And that's what he did in chapter 11, everything that he went through, the sufferings and so forth. And then he says in verse 6, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And I think the reason Paul is refraining from boasting is so others wouldn't think more highly of him than they ought to think. Why? Because the glory needs to go to the Lord. And for Paul himself, he wouldn't think more highly of himself than he ought to think because he was given that thorn in the flesh. Let's pick it up from verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Verse 7, the thorn in the flesh, lest I be exalted above measure. Now, Nelson's commentary says there's 3 basic suggested interpretation of the thorn in the flesh. And this is just even how to take what he's saying. The word flesh, remember, when it's taken literally, it speaks of the meaty part of a person's body or an animal's body. So literally speaking, sarx in the Greek, flesh is speaking of that. But it's also used figuratively in the scriptures to speak of the carnal nature, the sinful nature of man. So Nelson says this, if flesh is a reference to the body, thorn in the flesh, then it is a physical ailment, like an earache, a headache, eye trouble, epilepsy, or recurrent fever. Number 2, if flesh is a reference to the fallen nature, then the thorn could be a temptation. Number 3, if the expression is purely figurative, it could refer to persecution or opposition. By the way, the word translated thorn is used in classic Greek for a sharp stake used for torturing or impaling someone. So there's various opinions on what the thorn in the flesh is. If looked at from a literal standpoint, a physical thing happening, a lot of people point to Paul's eyes. And that would be the book of Galatians that would lend itself to that, where in Galatians chapter 4, he says, you know that because, notice, of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. What then was the blessing you, enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Seems to kind of imply he had an issue with his eyes, didn't he? And then at the end of the letter, he says, see with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand. And so some speculate that he caught some kind of a disease on the coast as he was on his first missionary journey that forced him to go inland. And maybe that's the idea, you know, because of physical infirmity, I had to get away from that, get up to you guys. And then he mentions if it was possible, they loved him so much, they would have given them their own eyes so that he could see. And any of you who have had eye trouble, I know I had eye surgeries a few years back. Eyes are so valuable. You know, when you get the flu or you get sick, what do? You lay on the couch, you kind of watch TV so you can just get distracted from the pain. I tell you what, with eye problems, you can't do that. I had an issue in one eye, and because, and this was a short window, but because of it, it affected the other eye in that, you know, it's painful. And so this one's wanting to shut down too. So there was no laying on the couch and watching TV. You know, there's no reading to catch up or catching up on work or stuff like that. You're kind of shut down when your eyes go. And I think, you know, I know losing hearing is a big deal too, but boy, I think if I had to choose between the two, I'd probably want to have my eyesight and so forth. And maybe with Paul, you know, I want to be able to read, I want to be able to write, and, you know, who knows? Again, just total speculation as to maybe that's it. Maybe if we look at it in a spiritual way, maybe it's the guilt that's coming upon him because he was the persecutor of the church. You know, maybe that's haunting him. And again, the spiritual attack, as we see in this passage, right? In verse 7, where it says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, notice, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. So this is like Satan's messenger coming in and doing whatever to Paul. Doesn't it remind you of the book of Job, where Satan was allowed to come and attack Job in his flesh, didn't he? And took away his kids, his wealth, and so forth. And who was in charge then? Was Satan in charge? God was in charge. God is sovereign over everything, including Satan. And as you look at this passage right here, notice he says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. It's interesting to look at that word given. Now, admittedly, it's translated a number of times, but one of the times in Strong's Concordance, it says given to his advantage or to bestow a gift. A gift. Charles Spurgeon says this, it is well put. He does not say there was inflicted upon me a thorn in the flesh, but there was given to me. And the implication is the Lord is the one who did it. Why? We see it at the first part and at the last part of verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure. Again, the idea would be puffed up in pride because of the abundance of the visions and the revelations, his relationship with the Lord, to keep him in check. And maybe that's part of the reason why he speaks in the third person. I know a man. And rather than, again, that boasting, it's like, no, I'm not going to go near that. But rather he would focus on, again, the pouring out of his life and so forth. And this is what I thought, you guys. What thorn might you have that you view as a hindrance, but in reality, it keeps you humble? Have you ever thought about that? Something where, you know, man, I just wish it was gone. I wish this wasn't part, but maybe, perhaps, it's something that keeps you from being all built up and everything. Because God does use us, doesn't he? He uses every single one of us. And we're human beings. Read that as we have a sinful nature still present with us, not dominating us, but still present. And we're prone to pride. And pride was the downfall of the devil, wasn't it? And so to keep us humble, God loves us so much. And so what did Paul do? Verse 8, he pleaded with the Lord and he pleaded three times. You know, there's nothing wrong with repetition in your prayer. It's vain repetition that is forbidden. Vain repetition would be just like a mantra, just saying the same thing over and over and over and over, thinking God's going to hear you for your many words. But repetition isn't wrong at all. Jesus in the garden, remember, he prayed three times, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And Paul, three times here, he pleaded with the Lord that it might be taken away from him. But the Lord's response in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. You know, God's grace is his favor. It's how we're saved. By grace, we're saved through faith. God's favor is extended to us, offering us forgiveness, offering us salvation. The way we receive that is by faith. So his grace being extended to us, his grace being sufficient, Wiersbe writes, if God's grace is sufficient to save us, surely it is sufficient to keep us and strengthen us in our times of suffering. My grace is sufficient for you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. This is the God of all grace. He gives us the ability. He doesn't always take away the trial, but he gives us the ability to make it through it. The storm isn't always taken away, but he causes us to be able to rise above the storm and walk on water, if you will, like Peter did, strengthening us through all of that. Not just to survive it, and this is important, not just to survive, but to thrive in the midst of it. Amen? It doesn't matter what might come our way. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. It is when we are at the end of our strength that we begin to rely upon the Lord. Alan Redpath said this, God works through the man who has been wiped clean and turned inside out, his life emptied before the Lord until he is hopelessly weak, that no flesh might glory in his presence. And so Paul goes on to say, for middle of verse 9, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Maybe this is why chapter 11, he's talking about all of the things that he went through, because when he's weak, that's when he's truly strong. Verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It was through these infirmities, these reproaches, these needs, persecutions, distresses, that Paul found his real strength, his strength in the Lord. And that's one of the things that I think really resonates, is we can be so self-reliant. Do it ourselves. I can handle this. But when we come to the end of ourselves and we cry out to the Lord, that's when we really become dependent upon him. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, he says, and not only that, but we also notice glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. The things that we go through, he says, we glory in. The idea is we rejoice in tribulations. Why? Because we know it's doing something. It's producing these things inside of us. Weakness has a way of making us rely on God far more than our own strengths. When I am weak, then I'm strong. Amen? Amen. Okay, we're going to call it with that. Would you guys stand as we have a closing word of prayer? Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word today. And Lord, as we're all in need of you, I just pray that our hearts would be open and receptive to receive whatever you have for us. And Father, I know we're all at different stages in our lives and we go through different things. And Lord, especially for those that maybe are really struggling with things right now, Lord, may you reveal to them in their hearts that you are the one that brings about that perfect strength, that completeness in their life as they cry out and rely upon you. We thank you, Lord, for being our rock and our fortress. May you be exalted in our life. And Father, if there are any here who have never trusted your Son as their Savior, may they reach out today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.